You're listening to the official podcast of Asbury University, produced by students with God-honoring conversations that inform, edify, and encourage. This is Asbury. We explore culture and current topics through a Christian worldview, promoting a well-balanced life, and we empower our community to belong, become, and be set apart. I'm your host, Abby Laub. Welcome to This is Asbury.
I have the great privilege of being with Margaret Feinberg. Margaret is an author, speaker, all things Christian, and I've known about her work for a long time. And Margaret, I'm going to start with this. If folks have listened to this podcast, they have heard me ask a question that originates from a statement you made, and you had worked with a friend of mine on a book years ago, Jason Mitchell. The book was No Easy Jesus, and you made a statement to him that every pastor, Jason's a pastor, every pastor has three or four sermons that they, in essence, keep recycling over and over. So they might preach thousands of times, but there are themes that are just baked in. They are just in the water, and they find themselves returning to over and over again. I love that. I've asked some of the guests on this podcast, what are your themes? And so I have the privilege today to ask you this question. If we were to hear you speak or write hundreds, thousands of times, what are just some key themes that motivate, animate you that we would see show up?
I think one of the big ones is I love exploring the wonder of God and His Word. Mm-hmm. And so you're always going to see that transformative thing that I really believe that Scripture has that life essence to change us. And so that's always going to be there. Second is you cannot do this life alone. And so there's always going to be kind of a push towards community. Other people connecting and away from the forces, especially in today's culture, that are forcing us into isolation, separation, et cetera. I think another one is that in Christ there are these – like if you were climbing a huge mountain or you were doing rock climbing, you know, that there are these handholds. And so you're always going to find kind of this handhold that is linked to the power, the presence, the work, the teaching of Christ to grab onto that in the midst of the scaling of everyday life. And then you're always going to have a tone of whimsy. And hopefully – like lately I've just been like, Jesus, make my communication in all of its forms, writing, spoken, et cetera, just delightful. Hmm. That's my heart. I feel like delight is something that we need in our world, and that's quickly disappearing. But that's something I long for.
That word, delight, how do you find – because you're not talking – you didn't say joy, happiness, hope, delight. Mm-hmm. Why the word delight?
Because – I think that, first of all, joy and happiness, and I've wrote books that go into the distinctions and the actual lack of distinction in that. But I think there is a sense of like you want to read something that's funny and just breathes new language and expression into the Scripture and the storytelling and everyday life, that you finish encountering this and you're kind of smiling inside. Mm-hmm. That is a little whimsy, but something that helps make those burdens not seem so heavy and intense, yes. And the darkness not so dark, but like, ooh, there was a surprise fireworks show. Yay.
Yes. What a gift, for anyone we can hear or listen to. I think of Chesterton's Orthodoxy, where he talks about Christ's mirth. What's this thing he's hiding from us? It's his mirth. It's his delight. And that, don't forget, there's something joyful and hopeful and good news. There's a pastor who's spoken several times in our community, and he talks a lot about holiness, but he's made this wonderful statement that if I'm preaching about holiness and you don't hear good news, I've done something wrong. And so should the essence of the Christian message not convey delight, not convey some degree of whimsy, of good news?
Absolutely. And that, you know, in his right hand are pleasures forever. Yes. And I feel like some people didn't get the memo sometimes in the church. Like, you know, there are people like, you know, who will say it's the effect of like, you know, the separation between joy and happiness. And they teach this. And yet it's like, man, some of those people haven't smiled since 1972. And there's this sense of like happiness is being blessed. It is the blessing of God. You know, if you go back and you look at the Hebrew and the Greek, there is this joy that is inherent. And I've never met anybody who is joyful but not also happy.
Right.
And somebody who's happy, who at some level, you know, with true happiness and receiving and celebrating the blessings of God, doesn't have joy. And so we make this distinction often in the church and in culture that it's like, no. You know, it is delight. It is mirth, as you said. It is all of that. And yes. When we bring that to a lost, hurt, and dying world, it really is good news.
Yes. Amen. I can see you getting animated right now, just these themes, talking about them. So I'm thrilled I got to even ask you that question. But more specifically, what are some things that you enjoy writing about, speaking about, when you have an audience?
Yeah. I think that one of the things I super nerd out on, so I'm a closet Bible nerd. I'm just going to confess that to everyone. I sit around and I read way too much academic papers that are long and dry and just hunt for all the gems and the beauty in that. I love exploring agrarian themes throughout the scripture. It started 20-some years ago when I ran a conversation at a bed and breakfast, and I asked what the woman did, and she said, "I'm a shepherdess." And I was like, "What?" By the end of the conversation, she promised to send some articles she'd been collecting and talking about the sheep, and I'm having all this biblical imagery come to mind. And so I said, I reached out to her. Probably it was 10 years later. I just felt that nudge, like, don't forget her. Went back to that file, called her, and went and spent time with her and her flock. And that just unlocked this agricultural world, and went and spent time with shepherds and beekeepers and vintners, and more recently wrote a book called Taste and See, where I went out and, I fished in the Galilee. I brought in an olive harvest in Croatia. I tracked down one of the foremost experts on ancient grains at Yale, and just started opening the Bible and saying, how do you read these passages, not as theologians, but in light of what you do every day?
Yes.
And their answers changed the way that I read the Bible forever. And so there is this blend of deep academics, you know, kind of in study. But then there's this other part that's like, get out there in the field. Right. Go feel the weight of those olives when they are heavy, and why the olive presses were always in antiquity in the center of the olive yard, because it was the most efficient to bring things in. Understand what it means when the anointed one on the night of his arrest goes to an X marks the spot place, like the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive yard. And just as olives are crushed by two white stones, where they writhe and they wrestle and the oil drips out, there is Christ in the center of it. And he is writhing and wrestling, and it's not oil that drips from him, but it is blood. Yeah. And in that wrestling, he says, not my will, but yours be done, and goes and faces the cross, and 3 days later rises with resurrection power in his midst. Mm. And so I think it is the sense of, I love bringing biblical imagery alive in ways that are practical and accessible, and taking some of the stories where maybe it's a little bit tired and saying, no, God is so good. He's so fun. He's so delightful. I know there has to be something beautiful and fresh and life-giving for this age, in this moment, in this culture.
Oh, beautiful. How does that relate to your own philosophy of ministry then?
Yeah, you know, here's gut honest what I think. I think that the disciples, and through, you know, history and how that's reflected, like the disciples, you know, died pretty horrific lives. You know, they're stoned to death, they're burned, they're boiled, they're all the different things. I mean, we look at John. He was like the winner chicken dinner rotting out on the island of Patmos, right? Like, yay you! But I think that if you looked in their eyes, every single one of them would say, I had the time of my life. Mm-hmm. And I think that is something that we have got to discover and reflect on in our relationship with Christ, and the way the Holy Spirit works in our life is, you know what, this is an invitation to have the time of your life. And that doesn't mean they won't all, you know, be sunny days and mountaintop experiences. I mean, I can tell you, you know, battling aggressive cancer, you know, being embezzled, betrayal, loss, all of those. And yet still, I would say following Jesus, man, I had the time of my life.
Oh, I love that. So you write, you speak, you have these whimsical things you're writing about. I love that you wrote about food. You also have done academic stuff like a commentary for James. And you work with writers and speakers. What are some of those things that when you're with someone and you're trying to draw out their voice, whether they're speaking, whether they're authoring something, what are some of those things you work with them on? How do you help them think about their audience? How do you think about your audience? What does that preparation look like? And are there some core things that come up that maybe some pitfalls you want people to avoid, or good writing, good speaking, clear language does ABC?
Mm-hmm. I think one of the primary things is to really know your audience. And we actually sketch that out and give the person a name, an age, what they do, what their preferences are, where they specifically struggle, what are the core struggles. Are they discouraged? Are they lonely? Are they, you know, feeling the weight of empty nest? Are they – what are those things? And then identify what is the message that they need to hear in order to help free them from those things.
Yes.
So constantly getting super specific on who you're writing to. And you could have a primary and a secondary audience. So, you know, there's somebody in the front seat of the car, but there's somebody in the back who's listening in. And then we always say that that when you write to everyone, you will actually reach no one. Mm-hmm. But if you write to someone, you will reach everyone.
That's good.
And so that specificity, what it does is when you're sitting down to write, if you see that person, and probably they're already in your lives, and there's you may have a number of them, that kind of like that kind of person with those struggles, then you are now looking consistently at the same face, which is going to even out your tone and your pacing, and it's going to help you sort through. I could tell 100 different stories, but actually the story that's going to be most life-giving to this human is going to be this one, and this one, and not those. And so we find that's really, really helpful. In an audience, it's different because you do have, I mean, they're in the room. It is live. You have, you know, sometimes hundreds, thousands, even more people all gathered. But you still kind of have to have a message that is looking at maybe two or three different people in that audience and how you can breathe in examples, stories, et cetera, that specifically meet their needs without separating or drawing a line between those that go, well, that's not me. Mm-hmm. So there are common themes to kind of hit and zero in on. And then one of the things that I really struggle with is the vulnerability in storytelling. Mm-hmm. I'm very quiet. Most of my people, my friends read books and like, we didn't even know that happened to you. And like, we've been in your life for the last 10 years. And so I think I'm one who has a lot of things in my heart that I just don't say out loud. Even my husband's like, I didn't know that happened. and I think risking the vulnerability and then going almost, and I'm going to say this carefully, but you almost go too far in the vulnerability. There is a line between vulnerability and vomit. And so we don't want to vomit, but sometimes you have to go way out and then you have readers and friends who read it and go, that's too far. But it's better to push the limits and then surround yourself with wise counsel on what needs to change. And then lastly, hold your writing loosely. I know this is going to be hard. This is not you. Mm-hmm. You are in a kitchen. You are cooking with words and ideas, and you get olive oil and salt and pepper and protein and vegetables. And so your goal is to make the best possible meal. It won't make anybody sick, right? And we're not going to have any food allergies. But this is not you. And so often, you know, the difference between something that hits so deeply and just misses and upsets somebody is like shifting two or three words, cutting one sentence. Guys, do it. Do it. Love your audience.
Yeah.
You know, writing at its core and communication is it's a sacrifice. It's a self-sacrifice to love your audience so well that you treasure them. You want the very best for them. And when you think about it that way, there'll be things that, you don't get to say. Or you're going to have to listen to that feedback. It's probably – you hear it for two or three people, they're right on. And so stay humble, mm-hmm. and you will create beautiful things.
That's tremendous feedback. When you think about your younger self, a younger Margaret Feinberg author or speaker, is that some of the advice you would give yourself, or is there something you would tell the younger version of you?
I think I would tell the younger Margaret, I'd be like, this is going to be harder than you ever imagined. But I think I would say, but you are going to get better. And if you commit to always refining, to always reworking, you will get better and better. You know, I think I had a really, really low score in English on the SATs, like dismal, like the kind like you barely put your name on the paper. And yet I've had the last almost 30 years been able to write and publish just bookshelves full, just so crazy. But you make the commitment to your audience as a pastor, as a leader, as a manager, that you will get better. Not that you've arrived, but you're going to keep working. And if you make that commitment to the people you serve and that you love, they're in it. They're in it with you.
I love that. And I just want to close with a thought, and I'd love to get your reaction to it. Just listening to you, and you're talking about the joy and the hope and the delight that we can bring being the aroma of Christ, being light to a situation. It's interesting working at a Christian institution and just hearing different discussions about the future continuity of churches and ministries and schools. And oftentimes, those conversations turn on rights, like political rights, legal rights. We have the right to be here, and we need to find the right people in power or the right lawyer or whatever it might be to properly adjudicate our constitutional rights for the presence. And I certainly think there's a place for that. I don't want to begrudge. But I often think about, but is there a better argument to make? And as individuals or as institutions, maybe our future will be proportionate to the perceived value that we are offering. And if we truly are bringing light, and if we truly are bringing hopefulness, improving the communities, the spheres that we occupy, if there's kind of a life-giving delight and joy and hope, and if we're people of peace and fulfillment, people that demonstrate a kind of contentedness that cannot be accounted for by conditions alone, would that not make those conversations about rights easier, or maybe at some level even unnecessary, because we're trying to think of the verse in Jeremiah. We're just seeing to the flourishing of our city, and so I'd be curious just to hear your thoughts related to that when you think of Christians, this is a joyful message. You use the word invitation. This is an invitation. It's not a mandate. It's not something dark. It's an invitation. It's an opportunity. And then if we're living into that faith, if we're living into that hope, does it not spill over into these positive externalities in the spaces that we occupy?
That is such a great observation that you've made. It is a reality that we're facing. I think somewhere along the way in their historical, back in the 70s and 80s, things that put this in motion. But we kind of got sold a little bit of a false savior, that money or power or position or fame or celebrity or a politician could save us. And I think we have to do a heart check and be like, wait a second, where am I putting my faith, my trust in that? Because a couple things are going on there. First of all, when we look for somebody other than Christ and the work of Christ to save us, then we start shortchanging the work that he wants to do in us. And so You know, all of a sudden we're looking for somebody else to fix it and not realizing that as followers of Jesus, we are the ones, and you can read it throughout the book of Revelation, but we are the ones who our goal is to take evil out of circulation.
Yes.
And so at what point are we actually contributing to those voices that are diminishing humans, who every single one is made in the image of God? And so who are we, as James says, and I recently taught on, who are we? You know, James says very clearly, do not show favoritism. Who are we to climb up on our own thrones and devalue people or become so wrapped up in politics or being right? We can be so right and be so stinking wrong. And that's exactly what Jesus came. He was like, you know, he had a name, you know, those were the Pharisees. And I think we've got to back up and be okay with the fact that, you know, this is not our world. This is not our citizenship. Our citizenship is in Christ and his kingdom.
Yes.
And step away from those things that are causing you to lose friendships, behave in unbecoming ways, post things that are alienating you from other humans on social media, and redirect our efforts to be people who love well, who show grace well. I think one of my secret goals, and I've never said this out loud before, but one of my secret goals is that I'll get to heaven and Jesus will be like, you were too kind. You were too loving. You were too gracious. And I'll be like, mission accomplished.
Amen. Margaret Feinberg, thank you so much for the time today. This has been a pleasure talking with you.
You are a joy.
Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for joining us for this episode of This is Asbury. To learn more about Asbury University, visit asbury.edu.